Well, hi everyone. How's it going? Good. Nice to see you. Hello to Woodside. Hello to our friends watching online as well. Glad to be with you. We're continuing today in our series entitled Second Chance God. And over these weeks, we are exploring biblical texts that remind us of God's faithful love. And sometimes we need a second chance because of our own decisions in life. But then there are these other times that we need hope because of situations outside of our control that make it seem as though all hope is gone. You know the kind of situation I'm talking about, right? Where it's really not in our hands anymore. And so those can be actually some of the most difficult, where you feel like you're unable to even dream that things could be different, or you just feel stuck. And so it's that kind of situation that we're going to be thinking about today. And we're going to be taking a careful look at the first two chapters in the book of Exodus. And it's a story of some very creative women who pursued life in the midst of death, when all hope seemed lost, and God used them to change the course of history. So it's really an amazing passage. The content is fantastic to look at, and it inspired me to do a slightly different thing with my prep. I mean, I still did my usual prep. I consulted all the stuff that I usually do, but I was inspired to ask three of my Westwood mom friends to read the passage and share with me the insights that they gained from their own life experience that they can bring to understanding it. And so one of these friends that I asked to read it is a woman who has experienced domestic abuse. One friend is a mom who lost one of her children who had special needs. And the third friend is a woman who welcomes foster children into her already very full house. So their wisdom and their sensitivity to the biblical text was in many ways far more valuable than all the scholarship combined that I consulted this week. And so I'm glad and very grateful for their contribution, and you'll hear their voices woven in to our time together this morning. Now, first though, we've got to start with a little bit of context. I'm still myself, okay? So we've got to do that. Let's look at a little context for this passage in Exodus. Now, the first five books of the Old Testament are called the Pentateuch. And the first book of the Pentateuch is Genesis. And Genesis shows us God's plan to redeem all of humanity. And then it gets specific about the people who will begin that process. And so Abraham and his descendants are sort of called by God to begin this process of blessing, bringing blessing to all the nations. And part of God's plan includes the growth in number and growth in influence of Abraham's descendants in order to accomplish this overarching promise to bless all nations and reconcile humanity to God. So the book of Genesis kind of continues through several generations of Abraham's descendants, and it concludes with them having relocated to Egypt after some experiences, and they've enjoyed now kind of a respected place in society thanks to Joseph, the amazing Technicolor Dreamcoat guy, right? If by no other way, perhaps you know him through that story. And he ends up with a pretty important position of political influence. And so the family now has grown, and it becomes known as the Israelites. And they live in a territory of Egypt for several more generations. And so Genesis actually ends on quite a positive note. But the situation is about to change as we get to the next part of our story that begins in Exodus. So Exodus 1 tells us that the Israelites were growing into a massive population, and they had a lot of strength. And in fact, it says that the land of Egypt was filled with Israelites. Okay, so in one sense, this is good, right? This is God's blessing coming to pass. So we can read it that way, but it also leads to some trouble with the neighbors. And so we're going to begin reading in Exodus 1, verse 8. And if you would like to follow along in your own Bibles, that's great. If you'd like to follow along, the text is also printed in your program, so you can turn there with me. We're going to start with verse 8. And here's what it says. It says, "Then a new king, to whom Joseph meant nothing, came to power in Egypt. 'Look,' he said to his people, 'the Israelites have become far too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they'll become even more numerous. And if war breaks out, they'll join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country.'" So it tells us that a new leader has come to power, and it says, "to whom Joseph meant nothing." In other words, this new king doesn't feel any need, any obligation to honor the promises of previous leaders who provided the Israelites with a certain level of safety and social tolerance. And this isn't just because there's a new sheriff in town with his kind of own arbitrary changes. He's a nervous leader, right? That's what we see here. He's a nervous leader who notices that his kingdom includes a large number of foreigners, and he becomes paranoid that they're going to destroy him. This is called xenophobia, still around today, this is what he's facing. But at the same time, he can't afford to have them leave. This is one of his fears as well. Can't afford to have them leave because he needs them to contribute to the economy of the land. So his paranoia leads to oppressive conditions. And this is in an effort to keep the Israelites around, but reduce their size and their perceived threat in his mind. So let's read how he decides to handle the situation. In verse 11, it says, "So they put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor. And they built Pithom and Ramses as store cities for Pharaoh. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. So the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites and worked them ruthlessly. They made their lives bitter with harsh labor in brick and mortar and with all kinds of work in the fields. In all their harsh labor, the Egyptians worked them ruthlessly." So the paranoia has spread so that the broader citizens of Egypt are also fearful of the Israelites, and they seem to take the king's plan to this heightened level of cruelty, right? The Israelites are forced to build storehouses, including probably military compounds, in the midst of what we can imagine likely included constant propaganda about the danger of these foreign Israelites. But the Israelites kept growing. Right? That's what we see here. The Israelites keep growing even under these conditions. So the king of Egypt, the king, by the way, the word Pharaoh is just the word big house. So just like we say White House for the president, Pharaoh means big house. Okay, so Pharaoh and king, interchangeable here. The king, Pharaoh, he has to try a new tactic to oppress them. So here's what he does. In verse 15, it says, "The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, whose names were Shiprah and Puah, 'When you are helping the Hebrew women during childbirth on the delivery stool, if you see that the baby is a boy, kill him. But if it's a girl, let her live.'" So oppression now has turned to stealth genocide. The king comes up with this plan to deviously bring about the death of young boy babies at the time of delivery. So he wanted it done fast, he wanted it done quietly, so that everyone would just think it was an unfortunate loss and there would be no major social disruption. And to carry this out, he attempts to recruit the midwives, Shiprah and Puah. Now, they were likely two senior midwives. It wasn't just that there were just two. They were probably the ones that oversaw the other midwives that helped the Israelite mothers give birth. And Shiprah and Puah, they likely didn't have children of their own, biological children of their own. They most likely had devoted their lives to caring for their community. But what I want you to notice, I want you to make sure to pay attention to the fact that their names are recorded. This is a big deal. Right? It should stand out to us that their names are recorded, and it's important honor to have one's name recorded, certainly here in Scripture, and it emphasizes that they play a critical role in the faith history of God's people. No male elders or even the Egyptian king has been specifically named here, but these women, they're to be remembered. And so keep that in mind, that there's a reason we're supposed to notice what they do. And as we step into their situation and think about what must it have been like here, we're going to have to use our imaginations a little bit today. Are you up for that? Okay. There's so much in this text that just draws out our imagination. And to think about what they have been feeling, it doesn't give us details of their feelings, but we can imagine that to be given this horrific order to carry out murder on newborn boys, they must have understood the power of the king that had asked them to do this. And they must have known that obedience to this king would guarantee probably personal favors, perhaps personal wealth, and to disobey these orders would certainly lead to harsh penalty and perhaps even death. So they were likely wrestling with this, right? So what did they do? Well, verse 17 says this, "The midwives, however, feared God." If you're underliners, I would suggest underline that, feared God. "And did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do. They let the boys live." So it says, they let the boys live. Shipra and Pua are the first people named in Scripture that God uses in his plan to free the Israelites' slaves from Egypt. And they're able to serve God in that capacity because it says they, what? They feared God, right? So in the midst of these threats of the king, and in the midst of all this violence against their people, I would think that's what they would be fearing. That certainly would have created fear, right? But these women feared God instead. But what does that mean? What does it mean to fear God? It's a phrase that's used a lot through Scripture, Old and New Testaments. It has slightly different emphases at different points. Here in the Pentateuch, I think it's best to explain it this way, that to fear God means to be faithful to God's moral order of right and wrong. It doesn't mean being afraid of God because he's unpredictable. In fact, it's just the opposite. It's being afraid of the consequences of living outside of what we know God expects of us. It's a reverence for his authority, and it's an acknowledgement that he is the true king, not Pharaoh. And so these midwives knew in their conscience that the king's demands were wrong. And they had faith that God is greater than any human power. And so they chose to act not out of fear of the king, but rather out of reverence for God. I think they could have thought very easily in their head, this is hopeless. There's nothing that we can do. We're only two people, right? They could have had that kind of self-talk. What could we do anyway? If this is the king, he can kill our people anyway. So why don't we just join forces and save ourselves, right? That would have been an easy way out. But instead, they courageously had faith that God would not abandon them, and they chose to oppose the king. Now, they made the decision, but they probably didn't tell him right in the moment, right? So we can assume, in fact, that there might have been a period of time that passes before Pharaoh realizes the decision that they've made. Scholars say that it could have been perhaps months, perhaps even years before Pharaoh realizes, oh, look at all these little boys running around. Something didn't work, right? So verse 18, we assume some time has passed and the king finally realizes that these midwives are not making any changes to the situation. So it says this in verse 18, then the king of Egypt summoned the midwives and asked them, why have you done this? Why have you let the baby boys live? The midwives answered Pharaoh, Hebrew women are not like Egyptian women. They are vigorous and give birth before the midwives arrive. Oh, okay. Sure. That is not my experience. So are these midwives lying? Are they lying? You know, this is the Bible, right? There's not supposed to be lying here. And they're elevated as heroes, and here they are being deceptive. What do we do with that? Well, we don't know exactly. Again, as I said, there's a lot that the text tells us, but then also kind of leaves to our imagination. So I'm going to tell you what I think explains their work here. And I think it's that Shipra and Pua organized the women in their community. And I think they alerted them to what Pharaoh was trying to do. I imagine the midwives coaching these women in advance of actual childbirth and instructing them to call them at the last minute possible. Now, even if they didn't organize in that way, right? I'm openly telling you that's my idea. Even if they didn't organize in this way, I think the midwives still, they could have chosen to slow themselves down in their response when they were called to a birth. So we don't know the details, but that's kind of how it makes sense to me. But clearly they thwarted his plans, and we know that whatever tactic they used, God was pleased with their actions, because in verse 20, it says, God was kind to the midwives, and the people increased and became even more numerous. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families of their own. So God's blessing is poured out on all the Israelites because of their actions, including Shipra and Pua. So they risked their lives to do what was right instead of acting out of fear and self-interest. Now, as I told you, I asked some of my friends to give me their thoughts on this passage. And one friend that I asked is Shannon Bruce, and she works with the Domestic Abuse Support Group here at Westwood. And she read this and provided some really helpful remarks. And so I want to share them with you. She said, the midwives courageously chose to oppose Pharaoh's order to kill the male infants, and in doing so, unknowingly set in motion events that would change the world. A simple act of defiance against evil is what God used to begin the rescue of his people. She's right about that, and I want you to pay attention to what else she notices here. It takes enormous courage to stand up to an oppressor. Fear of reprisal is always a reality for the women that I see, and protecting their children is often the motivating factor in finally taking steps towards change. Just as these women reached out to each other to help escape Pharaoh's scheme, I see the necessity for women in abusive relationships to seek others to help them navigate through difficult circumstances. Knowing that God will be faithful to those that trust him and seek to fulfill his purpose is of great comfort. That kind of insight is missed by the scholars that sit in the ivory towers, but it's captured by the people of God. And I'm so grateful for what she has shared. And it helps us understand the courage that God provided these women in Scripture as well as women today. Now, this concept of reprisal, right? It comes up in our story. Pharaoh is not ready to give up yet. He does give up on the midwives. He realizes he's met his match there. So he gives up on the midwives, but he is still intent on his plans of genocide. And so in verse 22, he takes it another step further. It says this, "Then Pharaoh gave this order to all his people. Every Hebrew boy that is born, you must throw into the Nile, but let every girl live." So he's commanding all of Egypt now to take responsibility for genocide, again, around this particular ethnic group. So the Nile, it's important to know, the Nile was viewed as a god in this polytheistic Egyptian culture. And so I can imagine that perhaps the population was enlisted by thinking, we're not the ones killing these children. We're simply allowing God to judge them, right? That kind of talk could have happened. But however they decided to do this, it's clear that greater oppression of the Israelites begins here again. So you'd think all hope is lost, right? I mean, this sounds like a dead end, but not according to chapter 2. We have a few more amazing women who God is going to use to change the course of history. So let's see how chapter 2 begins. It says, "Now a man of the tribe of Levi married a Levite woman, and she became pregnant and gave birth to a son. When she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months. But when she could hide him no longer, she got a papyrus basket for him and coated it with tar and pitch. Then she placed the child in it and put it among the reeds along the banks of the Nile. His sister stood at a distance to see what would happen to him." Now, we know from later biblical texts, later chapters, that this mother's name is Jochebed. And we know that this baby is Moses. Now, can you imagine the inner conflict that Jochebed must be facing as she gives birth to this boy? It says she saw him and he was tov, right? The word that it uses, tov, is good, beautiful. It's the word good that we see in Genesis 1 when God states about creation that it is good. And so she looks at this baby and knows that he's beautiful and good. But at the same time, she knew that he had no chance for survival. And she had likely watched other moms like herself with the same kind of love try to hide their own sons as long as possible, only to be discovered and to have them taken away by authorities to their death. But there's something about the powerful love of a mother that pushes forward anyway, right? So one of my Westwood friends connected with this story of Jochebed because of her experience as a mom facing some similar tensions. When her daughter was born with severe disabilities, a nurse said to her, "Have you mourned your child yet?" And my friend reflected on this and shared with me the following that I want to share with you, and she gave me permission to share this. "That question bound my heart to my daughter and made me know that this was the child God gave our family. I would love her with all my might and do my best to help her all of her days." So it's the bonds of love like a mother has for her child that can inspire immeasurable passion and capacity to protect, nurture, and do whatever it takes. And I am crying, in case you couldn't hear that. You know, I think it just taps into all of us, but it's particularly powerful for me because of my own family of origin. So my older brother had a severe disability and was only expected to live a few hours. But because of the incredible love of my mother in particular and my dad and the rest of my family, he lived 39 years, passed away last summer. And my mom is sitting right back there. So happy Mother's Day. But it's that kind of love, the love that creates life, in the midst of loss and hopelessness. It's the same kind of love that I think inspired Jochebed to hide her son as long as possible. But it was becoming more and more difficult. You know, babies don't stay quiet for very long, right? So the first, you know, a few weeks, maybe they sleep a lot, but that doesn't last too long. So it said about 3 months into it, she had to come up with a new plan. And even though there was really no reason to hold out hope, she acted out of love. And she took on sort of this own determined sense of life for her son, just as the midwives had done. And so what did she do? She made a basket. And she hid him in this basket. Now, I'm not really sure where I've got this image in my head, but whenever I've thought of this story in the past, I've had this image of Jochebed placing Moses in the basket, saying goodbye, and then it sort of sailing off down the rapids. Do you have that image too? Does it come from some movie maybe? I don't know. Charlton Heston-esque? I don't know. Anyway, I've got this image, but as I was doing my research this week, it helped me realize that that image of the baby sort of floating down the river isn't necessarily the correct one. There's a problem with that image because the text says that she placed him in the reeds along the banks. And I had missed this. She was still hiding him. She was tucking him in the weeds where he'd be hidden while there were raids going on in homes. Right? So some scholars think there's actually a good chance that this process of placing him in the basket went on for an extended period of time, days, weeks, months. It's unknown, but it likely wasn't just down the river and see you later. Jochebed, in fact, could have pulled him out at night, nursed him, held him, and then placed him back in the hiding place in the morning. And so she put her daughter in charge of keeping an eye on the basket. Well, she likely went to work. Remember, they're in a culture where they're worked to death, essentially. So even though all hope seemed lost, she held on to hope for life as creatively as possible. Now, an interesting little side note, the word that's translated as basket here is the Hebrew word teva. And the word teva is only used in one other story in the Old Testament, and it's the flood story of Genesis 6 through 8. Have you heard of Noah's Ark? That's the teva. So what we see here is that little baby Moses is placed in a teva, an ark. And it symbolizes God's hope and deliverance in places of danger and despair. And so Jochebed constructed this teva very well with tar and pitch. And the tar and pitch added a cover. Again, different image than I'd had, right? So he has a cover that would provide him with as much protection from the elements as possible. Now we have to assume that Jochebed did not know how things were going to end. Right? She didn't know what all of this effort was going to lead to. She was taking one day at a time, maybe even 1 hour at a time, but she was entrusting her son to God in this teva. And so she didn't know where it was going to end, but we have the benefit. So should we finish it? Should we find out where it ends? Okay, so verse 5 says this. Then Pharaoh's daughter went down to the Nile to bathe, and her attendants were walking along the riverbank. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her female slave to get it. She opened it and saw the baby. He was crying, and she felt sorry for him. This is one of the Hebrew babies, she said. Now, Pharaoh likely had quite a few children, and so this is one of them. And so this daughter has gone down to the river to bathe. And remember, the Egyptians believed that the Nile was sacred, so this might have been a religious rite that brought her down to the river. But she's down there, and this princess is in the water, and she notices the ark. We're going to call it the ark now, okay? So she notices the ark in the weeds, and she asks her attendants to go and reach it. She can't reach it from the water. So again, it's this sign that they were able to reach from the shore. So the attendants go and get it from shore. And you have to think, if Jochebed had witnessed this, she might have been totally terrified, because this might have been worst case scenario in her mind. All of a sudden, her son is in the hands of the enemies, right? The Egyptians have her son. But the outcome is different. The princess has compassion on this vulnerable child. She knows he's one of the children that she's been taught to fear and hate. But when she looks at him, she has compassion. Her own heart is stirred by looking at him and hearing him cry. There's a bond of humanity that occurs in that moment. And now you remember when we read a bit back, Moses' sister was supposed to keep an eye on him, right? Keep an eye on the ark. Well, she's done her job. She's done that. She's been watching all this unfold, and she's going to jump into action with a really brilliant suggestion. Okay, so let's see how the sister jumps in here. Verse 7 says, "Then his sister asked Pharaoh's daughter, 'Shall I go and get one of the Hebrew women to nurse the baby for you?'" Smart girl, right? Scholars think she was probably between like 6 and 9 years old at this time. And we find out a few chapters later that her name is Miriam. And Miriam will become one of the leaders of the liberation from slavery with her brothers. In fact, Micah lists her as equal with Moses when describing their role in Israel's history. And we can see these early signs of her wisdom and her leadership in this story, don't you think? Here she confidently approaches the Egyptian princess with the offer to help find a nursemaid for this boy. Now, of course, she has their mother in mind. And I just love that this little girl is so sharp. Now, this really has nothing to do with the story except that it's Mother's Day, and I want to tell you, I have my own little Miriam. Okay, we named our daughter Miriam. So would you like to see a picture of my little Miriam? Okay, good, thank you. So that's Logan, who's 6, and our little Miriam, who's 3. And as you can tell, she's got lots of personality. She doesn't feel, you know, inferior to anyone either. And I love being able to read stories to both of my kids about smart and courageous women like the biblical Miriam. And when my little Miriam hears stories like the one we're talking about today, she'll say, "Was that me? Did I rescue my brother?" You know, she's like, can't quite put it all together. But it gives me the opportunity to say to her, "I know that you've got the strength to do what's right and to help anyone who needs you, right, Mary?" And she usually says something like, "That's right, because I'm super Mary." She's 3, she likes superheroes. And so John and I have some work to do to help her realize that it's not that you have to be a superhero. That in fact, the stories of Scripture tell us that God uses ordinary, faithful people to do amazing things. But out of respect to my little one, we're going to call our biblical Mary, Super Mary, for the rest of the time. Okay, so Super Mary's suggestion, how does it go down here? How does the princess respond? Well, verse 8 says this, "Yes, go," says the princess. So the girl went and got the baby's mother. Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this baby and nurse him for me, and I will pay you." So the woman took the baby and nursed him. When the child grew older, she took him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses, saying, "I drew him out of the water." So when all hope seemed lost, God gave a second chance. And I imagine that Super Mary probably had to tell her mom several times what had actually happened before Jochebed was able to sort of take it all in, that her son, her beloved son, was now with Pharaoh's daughter. And so Jochebed is brought to face with the princess. And she's reunited with her son, and she's actually paid to care for him. So this boy that she had entrusted to the Lord is now safe. So she must have been overjoyed, right? We've got to think that. Yes? But at the same time, we have to realize that in order for her to allow her son to live, this princess is going to have to become his adoptive mother. And so once he was no longer nursing, which was probably somewhere between the age of 2 and 4 in that particular culture, Jochebed had to bring him to live with Pharaoh's daughter, and she had to say goodbye. And so God does give a second chance, but it isn't without heartache and loss. Now, I have a Westwood friend who opens her home to a little girl who needs safe care from time to time, kind of like the step right before foster care. And so as she heard this story, she shared some insight with me that I want to share with you as well. She said, "I see the families that we serve through Safe Families to be a lot like Jochebed. It's hard for us to understand how someone could, quote, give up their baby. But these moms are in the same situation as Moses' mother. Maybe not physical death of the baby, but emotional and spiritual death. I see host families, as we're called, being like Pharaoh's daughter in this case, obedient to God's call when we see a need. The experience of fostering can be very complex and messy, and the outcome unknown. But I've come to trust that something that looks sad may be part of God's sovereign plan. We don't always know the impact this side of eternity, but I know that God appoints each of these difficult situations for his good. Not only are the children positively impacted, but so are the families, including the host families." So she has some great insight there to understand this process of trusting the Lord. And at the beginning of Exodus, we have the story of 5 courageous and creative women whose decision to nurture life and to honor God at their own risk changes the course of history. And Moses, his brother Aaron, and then Super Miriam are all used by God to lead Israelites out of slavery. And Moses, in fact, likely stays in touch with his family of origin. And the love of his biological and adoptive mothers unquestionably shapes his values and his commitment to justice and his commitment to defending the vulnerable. In other words, these women don't just help him survive. And that's sometimes how the story is understood. They just kind of got him to keep living, but that's not it. They not only helped him survive, they shaped his character, which impacts the entire people of God. So this second chance is most clearly seen by the way it affects all of history, not just at the individual level. Now, I want to ask you to think about something that's kind of in the news right now. Have you been following what's happening in Nigeria? Okay, so over 230 girls were kidnapped from their school precisely because they are girls going to school. They were kidnapped by an extremist group who's threatened to sell them as child brides or sell them into sex slavery in different countries. Amnesty International and other organizations have reported that the local government knew of these threats several hours before and did nothing out of fear of intimidation. And the government response after the attack has been equally problematic, according to many accounts. So why has this situation catapulted itself into international news? Clearly, it's not because politicians are so terribly concerned with these girls, right? Who's leading the charge? It's mothers, it's fathers, it's siblings, it's friends of these girls that have been kidnapped who have called out to other mothers and other fathers, and the voices have grown. Even today, God uses the bonds of love to change the course of history. God helps us connect across all kinds of lines, like national borders and ethnicity, when we realize that we have the same powerful love and the same basic human needs, and God rises up a movement. Now, hopefully in the case of Nigeria, the cry of these mothers will stir our hearts to want to help rescue these girls from the Boko Haram terrorists, certainly. But I also hope that it will motivate us enough to care about why the Boko Haram has gained power in the first place. I have a colleague from Nigeria whose brother was actually murdered by Boko Haram just 2 months ago in a random act of violence. And he's helped me understand what's going on in Nigeria. And he's explained to me that the Boko Haram has gained influence in the poorest parts of Nigeria, where many people feel hopeless and they're easily won over by extremists. That's a part of the story that we can't neglect. And so when we think about communities around us globally and within our own midst that are without hope, who are we as we stand as ones knowing the source of hope? What might God be doing in Nigeria? And how can we come alongside the cries of mothers, not as domineering or rescuing figures as the U.S. sometimes tries to do, but out of concern and compassion for basic human needs as equals, as mothers, as fathers? It's a long-term, complicated kind of situation, but God put it on my heart this week, and so I think it's important for us to think about without being able to offer any kind of resolution for us. But it's out there. So in the minute that we have left, 2 minutes that we have left, I want to invite you to consider the same question that I asked my friends this week. And it was this: what element of Exodus 1 and 2 captures your attention? How does this story speak to whatever it is that you're facing right now in your life? Do you feel like there's a situation that's beyond your control that is creating a lot of anxiety or discouragement in your life? And possibly even, is that fear or anxiety drowning out the voice of the God of second chances in your life? So I'm going to ask you just to stay seated as we pray, and just go ahead and close your eyes and take a moment to silently hold in your mind whatever situation or relationship God has brought up in your mind this morning. And I'm going to invite you, as you close your eyes here, just to picture yourself making your own ark of hope. And if you're at a place where you can even envision yourself placing that care, whatever it is that's on your heart, if you can actually envision yourself placing that in that ark that you have been building, I'd invite you to do that. And I want you to picture the person or the people who will stand around you. Just like Miriam waited on the riverbanks, who is it that will stand with you? And as you entrust this treasured ark to God, let me pray for you. Lord, we thank you for your reminder today that you're at work, even in situations where it's hard to imagine any glimmer of hope or change. May you replace our fear and frustration with trust in you. May you give us determination to keep tending to our concerns in ways that honor you and your kingdom, even if we don't know the outcome. And Lord, when there's loss and grief that overwhelms us, may you move our eyes to the vision of Jesus rising from the grave, overcoming suffering and death. Lord, you are our hope in the present and our certain source of healing in our future. We love you, Lord. Amen. Would you stand with me? Well, I hope that you're able to go and enjoy this day. And as you go, I pray that you're encouraged, knowing that God is at work, even when we don't see him. And so go with that encouragement, and please share it with others who feel without hope today as well. God bless you.